series is Christ and throughout the scriptures. And one of the things that we hope the series answers has to do with the person of Jesus. Who is Jesus? The Bible makes it clear. Jesus is the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. Jesus is the spiritual rock Paul referred to in 1 Corinthians 10. Jesus is the rock of refuge in Psalm 18. Jesus is our refuge from the storm and our shade from the heat in Isaiah 25. Jesus is the breaker in Micah 2 and the strong tower in Psalm 18. Jesus is the smitten rock in Exodus 17 and the stone in Daniel 2. Jesus is wonderful counselor, mighty God, eternal Father, Prince of Peace, our sacrifice, our substitute, our redemption, our salvation, and our sanctification. And as Peter replied when Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Subject of our current series, as I just said, on Wednesday nights is Christ in the Scriptures. At the heart of God's plan is God's Son, Jesus. Jesus is the central focus of all the Scriptures. References to Jesus appear throughout the entire Bible. We completed a study on Christ in the historical books. In our last session, we began studying Christ in the books of poetry, the first of which is the book of Job. Now, before we move on to the next book, several factors stand out in Job. One has to do with the greatness of God. Chapters 38 through 41 bring this out in an amazing way. God's mighty power and glory can be seen throughout all the creation. But the awesomeness of God stands out in even a greater way when God came down to man in the form of the God-man, Jesus Christ, to bring man to God. Another factor that stands out in Job is warfare. Spiritual warfare is being waged all around us. The principle of warfare is glaringly obvious in Satan's affliction of Job. Third factor involves suffering. The question, why do the righteous suffer, looms throughout all of human history. Because we are in a war, there will be suffering. Job was a righteous man, blameless in all his ways, but Job's suffering was unprecedented. The fact that righteous Job suffered is an indication that suffering is part of living the spiritual life. No one, however, suffered as much as Jesus. The only one who was without sin became a sin offering on behalf of sinners. Jesus provided us with the greatest example of how to respond to suffering in 1 Peter 2, if you're there. Look at verse 21. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." In the book of Job, Job suffered at the hand of Satan and the accusations of his friends. Jesus likewise suffered at the hand of Satan and his own Jews, his own people, the Jews, whom he came to save. In light of that, one principle we cannot afford to overlook is this. Since the righteous man suffered and the perfect man suffered, we will encounter suffering. But God assigned to Job the ministry of suffering because God loved him. Look at how the writer of Hebrews put it in Hebrews 12, starting in verse 5. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines." God put Job in the fire of suffering because God trusted him with the outcome. And when it was said and done, Job was blessed twofold. In the same way, God has put his beloved son in the fire, and the gates of heaven were open to anyone who made the choice to believe in him. And as we said last week, Jesus was rewarded greatly when God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name. Now, how does all this apply to Christians today? Well, God loves us as well. And God never gives us more than we can handle. So when we suffer, we know that we can overcome it. And in the end, there is the potential for blessings for ourselves and others as well. A fourth factor that stands out in Job has to do with vision. After God revealed his power and glory to Job, Job replied in Job 42, verse 5, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." By the time God got through with Job, Job had a greater vision of God's character. Receiving a greater vision of God's character is one of the greatest blessings that God could bestow on his people. A fifth factor that stands out in the book of Job involves redemption. At one point, Job's sufferings were so extreme that he wanted to die. But he also wanted his words to be remembered. And they have been remembered because they were written down in the book where it says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. What do we see here? This is a prophecy predicted in the earliest ages of history, the history of history, the coming of our kinsman Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Sixth factor involves a mediator. In chapter 9, Job wished that there could be a mediator between himself and God. Paul tells us there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Another reference points to a ransom, which Elihu spoke of in chapter 33. The Redeemer Job spoke, the Redeemer that Job spoke of is also portrayed as a ransom who would deliver Job from going down into the pit. Now, these are just a few references that point to Christ in the book of Job. Job brings out the fact that God saves the best for last, as we saw at the end of the book. And the next book we're going to study is the book of Psalms. The book's divided into five books and 150 psalms. Book 1 takes us from Psalm 1 through Psalm 41. Book 2, Psalms 42 through 72. Book 3, Psalm 73 through 89. Book 4, Psalm 90 through 106. And Book 5, Psalm 107 through the end, Psalm 150. Each of these books ends in an interesting way. We're going to look at a couple of these verses here. Look at Psalm 41, verse 13. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Psalm 72, verses 18 and 19. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders, and blessed be his glorious name forever. Psalm 89, 52, blessed be the Lord forever, amen and amen. Psalm 106, verse 48. What is wrong here?
There are two on each slide.
Oh. Yeah, that's right. Psalm 106, verse 48. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. And let all the people say, amen, praise the Lord. Now, what do all these psalms have in common? They all begin with blessings and end with praises to the Lord. And the last book ends with five. The last book ends with five hallelujah psalms. So all the book expresses doubts. These books express doubts, fears, sorrows, sufferings. The book of Psalms can be called the book of praises as well. The book of Psalms is also a book of worship. Oftentimes, throughout the 70-plus psalms that David wrote, we see David worshiping God wherever he happened to be. Now, look at David's words in the cave at Adullam, where he took refuge from Saul in Psalm 57, starting in verse 9. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your loving kindness is great to the heavens, and your truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. Now, David wrote this when he was on the run from Saul. He wrote this when he was in the wilderness. But contained within these words, David sings praises to the Lord. And many of the psalms that David wrote begin on a note of despair, but end in praising God and show David's great faith, how he shifted from his circumstances to the one who controls all circumstances. The book of Psalms is also a book about the wonders of God's redeeming love. Look at Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? David had amazing insight. He looked at God's great creation. He wondered how such a great and magnificent God would even consider a creature as insignificant as man. true greatness often comes, oftentimes appears in the form of what a person is willing to give up for others. The greatest act of grace and love ever performed was performed at the cross of Jesus Christ. Although the Lord Jesus Christ is the creator of the heavens and the earth, the creator of all things, he gave himself totally and completely to open the gates of heaven to sinful man. Several of the Psalms concern Jesus. Jesus stated it in his words to his disciples in Luke 24, verse 44. These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Jesus also goes by many names. One of them is the Good Shepherd. We see Jesus as the Good Shepherd in Psalm 23, where David referred to the Lord as his shepherd. In Psalm 77, it says of the Lord, "You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." Psalm 78 makes references to the Lord choosing David to shepherd Israel. In Psalm 95, it says, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." In Psalm 100, it says, "We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." Jesus is also called the Rock. Several of the Psalms also portray Jesus as the Rock of Ages. In Psalm 27, verse 5, it says, "For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock." Psalm 40, verse 2, "He brought me out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock." In Psalm 28, David writes, "To you, O Lord, I call, my rock, do not be deaf to me." And in Psalm 31, "Incline your ear to me, rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress." In Psalm 71, it says, "Be to me a rock of habitation to which I may continually come. You have given commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress." And similar examples of Jesus as the rock appear in several other Psalms as well. Jesus tells us, "I am the light of the world." There are Psalms that portray Jesus as light. In Psalm 27, David tells us, "The Lord is my light and salvation." In Psalm 73 and Psalm 43, "Oh, send out your light and your truth, let them lead me." And in Psalm 119, we're told, "The Lord is God and he has given us light." Jesus is also our Redeemer. Look at David's words, Psalm 19, verse 14. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer." Here we see Jesus portrayed throughout the Psalms. David writes in Psalm 69, "O draw near to my soul and redeem it. Ransom me because of my enemies." In Psalm 77, it says, "You have by your power redeemed your people." It says in Psalm 78, "And they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer." Concerning the Lord, David writes in Psalm 103, "Who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion." Now, this is just the tip of the iceberg. I could cite several other Psalms, but you get the picture. Jesus appears throughout the Psalms. Contained in the Psalms are insights into our Lord's inner feelings and sufferings. Please go to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is called the Crucifixion Psalm. It takes us directly to the foot of the cross, giving us a detailed prophetic description of our Lord's crucifixion almost 1,000 years before the actual event. Here and in Isaiah 53, the sufferings of Christ are poured out in a vivid and striking way, more than in any other Old Testament book. It gives us a picture of our Lord's saddest hours and a record of his dying words. Psalm 22 illustrates the darkness of the cross. It begins with the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it continues with indescribable physical, mental, and emotional torture. In Psalm 22:6, look at Psalm 22:6. Jesus' words, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. This speaks of how little value the leaders of Israel and the Roman officials placed on Jesus. Verse 7, all who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Soldiers mocked Jesus. The chief priests mocked him as well. Even the thieves mocked him. Look at verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. In this verse, we see the utter emptiness and weakness that our Lord felt at this time. Although still alive, Jesus was completely drained of everything that pertained to life. The phrase, my heart is like wax, it is melted within me, implies complete emotional and inner turmoil. David gives us an interesting take on the meaning of this phrase in Psalm 69:20. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. Jesus died of a broken heart. The one who loved the most suffered the most because he bore our sins and he was forsaken by God. Thus the phrase, reproach of Christ. Christ's shame, persecution, suffering, and death was according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God on behalf of mankind. In Hebrews, we're told that God prepared a body for Jesus, and Jesus used his body for what? The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 10, verse 7, then I said, behold, I have come, and the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. The cross was God's will for his son, and at the cross Jesus held nothing back. He gave himself totally and completely. In Psalm 51, David tells us that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Jesus performed the greatest sacrifice. His heart was broken on our behalf. Psalm 22 expresses this point in a very explicit way. Look at verse 15, please. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. Remember how Isaiah stated in Isaiah 53? Pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. A perfect depiction of the crucifixion. Look at verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Interesting, a group of men, these Roman soldiers, that became so hardened to the suffering and death of people, the total lack of concern for the pain and suffering that they imposed on a dying man. And in the midst of it all, before Jesus died, he uttered the words, I am thirsty. Why? Well, John tells us why. In order to fulfill the scripture. Amidst the greatest pain and the suffering that one man ever endured, Jesus wasn't concerned about himself. His concern was for his disciples, the church, God's word, and last but not least, Jesus was concerned for God's glory. As a side note, the purpose of every Christian is to glorify God. Now here's where we see a shift in the tone of the psalm. In Psalm 22, look at verse 22. Verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. The shift here is from suffering to glory and from prayer to praise, all due to another shift, a shift from death to deliverance. And it's depicted right here in the Psalms. And through it all, every sin ever committed has been taken out of the way. And the way to God has been opened. The torn veil in the temple supports that point. Look at Matthew 27, starting in verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. Now, we know the story of the torn veil. The temple contained two rooms. The outer room was called the holy place, the inner room, the holy of holies. God's presence resided in the inner room above the mercy seat. A veil, however, separated the two rooms. No one was allowed to enter the inner room through the veil except the high priest, and that only once a year on the Day of Atonement. But when Jesus died on the cross, the veil was torn in two from top to bottom, thus signifying that the way to God was now open through the death and resurrection of Jesus. If it wasn't for Jesus, there would be no way to God. The closing verses of Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, please go to Isaiah. Hold your place in Psalm 22 and go to Isaiah 53. It's interesting that a lot of the Psalms that David wrote begin with pain, the pain that he felt from all that he endured, and end with praising God. We see something similar in Psalm 22 and in Isaiah 53. The closing verses of both of those chapters point to the resurrection. In Isaiah 53, look at verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. This verse touches on the account of our Lord's exaltation and glory. It was previewed back in Psalm 52:13 on the board here. Behold, my servant will prosper, he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. That word pleasure implies purpose. Jesus being crushed at the cross was according to God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge, as we noted earlier. Look at verse 11. This is Isaiah 53, verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Jesus paid the highest price in bearing our sins, resulting in our justification. He took our place, and we received his righteousness. He took our sins, and we received his righteousness. He poured himself out to an indescribable death so that we could be born again to a brand new life. He was numbered among the sinners of the worst kind, content to suffer loss. His loss was our gain. But his reward will be in proportion with his sacrifice. Paul touched on it when he wrote in Philippians 2, starting in verse 9. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because Jesus humbled himself and left the excellence of heaven to take on the horrors of hell, today he sits at the highest place of power, authority, and dominion in the universe. Please go back to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, yes, please go to Psalm 2 is what I meant to say. Now, Psalm 2 is also a psalm about Jesus, a messianic psalm and a royal psalm. Where Psalm 22 places much emphasis on the cross, Psalm 2 emphasizes the crown. The psalm contains three special titles that belong to Jesus. Look at Psalm 2, starting in verse 1, please. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying. Now that phrase, his anointed, is the first of the three. Jesus is the anointed, the chosen Son of God. Messiah, or Christos in the Greek, means the anointed one. In Luke 4, Jesus himself said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free." In verse 3 of Psalm 2, look at verse 3. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." The second title for Jesus appears in verse 6. Jesus is the King of Zion. The kingdoms of the earth take their stand, but God says his king on the throne. Look at verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." The third title for Jesus is Son of God. Here in verse 7, the fulfillment of these words appears in Christ's resurrection. Resurrected by the power of God, Christ is declared to be the Son of God. Paul wrote concerning Jesus in Romans 1, verse 4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Now look at verse 8. Ask for me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Here we see that Jesus will reign over the nations of the world. What have we just seen? We've seen the cross and the crown. We've seen the Bible pretty much from one end to the other, just in these short verses. Look at how John put it in Revelation 5, starting in verse 12. I'm sorry, you're supposed to go to Revelation 5, please. In Revelation 5, verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them. This is a scene that will take place in heaven at some point in the future. but it's already been predetermined. So in verse 10, we have the word therefore, which introduces a conclusion. Verse 10, now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are we who take refuge in him. Jesus is the unique person of the universe, the Son of God, anointed by God to be king over all the earth. And he's coming in glory. The victory was locked into place at the cross. But the final fulfillment will take place in the last days when Christ's enemies will be overthrown and the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdoms of our God and his Son. Therefore, back in Psalm 2, I was supposed to tell you to go back to Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, look at verse 12. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. Please go to Psalm 45. In the Psalms, we see the cross, the death of Jesus Christ, his suffering, his pain. We also see the other side of the cross, the resurrection, the crowning of Jesus as king over the world, the entire world. Where Psalm 2 places emphasis on the glory of the king, Psalm 45 speaks of the marriage of the king. It foreshadows the marriage supper of the Lamb. Christ, the king, is the bridegroom. In the first 9 verses, the psalmist praises the king. The following passage might sound familiar to some of you. In Psalm 45, look at verse 6. Psalm 45, starting in verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. King's daughters are among you your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Verses 12 through 15 have to do with the bride. The psalm has both an historical and a prophetic characteristic. Prophetically speaking, the king is Jesus and the bride is his church. In verse 13, the bride is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. Now this reminds us of John's words in Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. He was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Back in Psalm 45, look at verse 15. They will enter into the king's palace. King's palace will be home of the bride forever. How did Jesus put it in John 14:3 on the board? If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Please go to Psalm 72. Psalm 45 speaks of the marriage of the king. Psalm 72 emphasizes the righteousness of the king. It opens with a prayer. Look at verse 1, Psalm 72, verse 1. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness, and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people, and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. The king's reign will be characterized by righteousness. The righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. That's from Hebrews chapter 1. And the fruit of righteousness is peace. Look at verse 7, Psalm 72, verse 7. In his days may the righteous flourish and abundance of peace till the moon is no more. The king's reign of righteousness will be universal. His dominion will be from sea to sea. Foreign princes will send him presents. All kings will bow down before him, and all the nations will serve him. Look at verse 11. And let all kings bow down before him, all nations serve him. He'll have compassion on the poor and the needy, and his dominion will be forever. When have these conditions ever existed? They never existed. And they will not exist until Jesus returns to establish his millennial reign. Jesus is the true Prince of Peace. In him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Please go to Psalm 110. Just a quick glimpse of Jesus in the Psalms. And it's not surprising that Jesus can be seen throughout the entire Bible. Jesus is the Word of God. In Psalm 110, we see Christ is king and priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Look at verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Look at verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. 2 points are in view here. First, the Levitical priesthood was based on genealogy. In order to serve as a Levitical priest, the man had to be born in the tribe of Levi, and he had to have the papers to prove it. Therefore, apart from possessing a genealogy, he couldn't serve. Second, the Levitical priests came and went. Their priesthood was cut short by death. Melchizedek, on the other hand, didn't have a genealogy. Now, that being the case, there was no record of his birth or death. The supposition, then, is that Melchizedek remains a priest forever. David's words in verse 1 of Psalm 10 support the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus holds the offices of both king and priest, and this was not the case with the Levitical priests. Jesus, however, is a priest of a higher order, one that remains forever. The Pharisees refused to believe Jesus was the Messiah, and they rejected his deity. So one day while they were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. Look at Matthew 22, verse 42, starting in verse 42. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. As experts in the law, the Pharisees knew the answer to the Lord's question. He is the son of David. But once they answered the question, Jesus asked them a second question. How does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Since the Messiah is David's son, and David stated it according to the power of the Holy Spirit, how could he be called David's Lord? Answer. As God, Jesus is David's Lord. As a man, Jesus is David's son. He came the first time to die on a cross for the sins of mankind, but he's coming back a second time to reign forever as king and serve as our great high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110 supports this point, and the Psalms that we've noticed bring it out in a really interesting way. Please go to Psalm 40 as we get ready to close. Now, Psalm 40 was also written by David. Look at David's words in Psalm 40, starting in verse 6. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. The Old Testament sacrifices were part of a law which was a shadow of good things to come. Good things had already come. The writer of Hebrews touched on it. Please go to Hebrews chapter 10. This will be the last passage we go to. In chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews records Jesus' words. In verse 5, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, and the scroll of the book it is written for me to do your will, O God. Verse 8. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In verse 9, the phrase, he takes away the first in order to establish the second, indicates that Jesus removed or overturned the old covenant with all of its sacrifices and inadequacies. And he established the new covenant, a better covenant, because it did what the old covenant couldn't do. The Levitical priests offered countless numbers of animal sacrifices every year, but in all of them together, they couldn't affect change in the inner man. Jesus, on the other hand, offered a better sacrifice. He offered himself once and took away sins forever. The Levitical priest entered into an earthly tabernacle, but Jesus entered into the presence of God. The old covenant was written on tablets of stone. The new covenant is written on minds and hearts. The high priest entered the Holy of Holies once a year, with animal blood, but every year the consciousness of sin remained. But through his own blood, Jesus entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The writer of Hebrews makes this clear, but in our session this evening, we also see that it's all contained right here in the book of Psalms. We'll get back to it next week. Let's close. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to know these awesome things that you taught us. We only know them because you made it possible through your Spirit. They only exist because you made it possible for your precious Son. We praise your glorious name, Lord our God, for the greatest gift ever given, the gift of your precious Son. Please help us to, through this series, to come to know him better, to love him more, and to live more of our lives for him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.